Now, when thinking of or considering the topic for tonight's sermon, I figured with much heavy lifting doctrine awaiting us the next 2 days, that there would be two fitting things for me to preach on. Something experiential, spiritual, something we could take home, maybe chew on, or something against Rome with Reformation Day passing last week. But then I decided Rome has enough of its own problems right now. Therefore, I would give them a break, and Lord willing, give you something that would benefit you spiritually, hopefully causing a doxology of praise flowing from our hearts with our eyes or gaze set upon Jesus our Lord tonight. And that's my hope. That's my prayer. And so I want to come tonight to a passage from our church's study through the letter to the Hebrews, which benefited and helped our congregation and me personally through a trial in our church recently, a few months ago. And in God's providence, I was able to preach this passage not just to the congregation, but many times what the pastor finds out is you preach to yourself. And this was in the midst of this trial, which caused me in the midst of the storm to look and focus upon the cornerstone of the church himself, Jesus. And so I pray the same result and benefit may happen for us all tonight. So then let us come to a familiar passage in Hebrews for our consideration, specifically Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10. For context's sake, I want to read starting at verse 3 through 11. Verse 3 will be an important part of today's sermon. So let me read, and then we'll pray. Starting in Hebrews verse 3. Now, before I get into this, I will say, throughout this sermon, we will be skimming through chapter 3 and 4. So if you want to leave your Bibles open, we'll be skimming through this. But verse 3 says, the word of God, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in the passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his own works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Let us pray for the blessing of God's word. Lord, we have come as those who, as Peter says, we are like aliens in this world, going through the wilderness and experiencing wilderness trials, awaiting our Lord to bring us across into the promised land. Not a land here on this earth, but one that is heavenly. One that where God himself dwells with his people. This is the faith Abraham had. This is the faith the apostles had. And Lord, by your grace this evening, this will be the faith that we will have. This faith is, in a way, otherworldly. A faith that awaits the world to come. But in a way, the world to come is already here. And we are proof of it. This Sabbath, a representation of the eternal Sabbath to come, when we will see our Lord face to face, the glory of God. Lord, cast our minds and hearts upon such things tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in coming to this section, I am fully aware that a book on the Sabbath has recently been written by someone here who is shorter of stature using this section, but my goal tonight is not to convince you all of the Sabbath or Lord's Day, which I think I can assume, we're in a Reformed Baptist Association here, that we are all on the same page about that here. But in a way tonight, I want to peel back the veil of this section, of this doctrine here, just a bit, so we can peer into and see what does this doctrine look like when our souls cling to it. Speaking of the believer having entered this rest. So I'm going to cover the doctrine of this section by way of summary. Summarizing the train of thought and argumentation of the apostle from chapter 3 up to this point. Then we will, when we accomplish this, we will first contemplate the result or effect of this doctrine. And secondly, then move into the experiential aspects or taking the doctrine or truths we have learned and then apply them to our own Christian lives. Hopefully application that, yes, will be for pastors, but for all of us as well, okay? So then, let us begin all of this by our review of this letter and section up to this point, so we can see why the apostle is discoursing about Jesus entering this rest of God's in verses 8 through 10. So first we must start with the big picture of this letter. Or the main or grand theme of this letter to the Hebrews, that being the supremacy of Jesus above all things. These all things, including creation, angels, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament priests, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant worship, and the Old Covenant itself with its promises. Now, why this must be done here is these Hebrews were at risk of leaving Jesus and his new covenant promises and worship for the old forms of worship. But to do this is to return to what chapter 8 calls the shadowy things of heaven. Thus, in chasing after the shadows, these Hebrews are in turn rejecting the heavenly or the one whom these things represented or pointed to, the very one who caused their ceasing in or by his coming in the flesh, Jesus. And to reject the eternally begotten Son's coming in the flesh is to reject the promise of God. The promise of the skull-crushing seed of Genesis 3:15, who would bless the nations by coming through the lineage of Abraham to be a high priest, as Psalm 104 says, through the order of Melchizedek, for the purpose of saving his elect, the spiritual seed of Abraham, from their sins by his death and life, this being his high priestly work. And chapter 3 tells us that this is what even Moses did or had his faith in. He, Moses, knew his work was a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So then chapter 3 set out to show these Hebrews they were not following in the footsteps of Moses, no, but they were actually following after the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, those who rejected the promise of God. The Israelites whom in the desert had the pre-incarnate Lord with them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and they even had the promises of God or good news preached to them. But when they were actually presented with God's promise of entering his rest, in this case, the typological rest of Canaan, they, the Israelites, fell short. Why so? Because of unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." And as well, chapter 4, verse 2 confirms this by saying, The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And what was the fruit or result of their unbelief towards the promise of God? Chapter 3, verse 17 says that their bodies fell in the wilderness. Death was their reward or their wage for unbelief. So then, chapter 4 continues on with this example of the Israelites and their rejection of the promise of God's rest by unbelief. But chapter 4 moves from the shadowy representations of Israel and Canaan to the substance or reality of eternal life and eternal death to make this matter of believing in God's promise of rest applicable to us now by giving us an exhortation in verse 1 there of chapter 4. And the reason we are given an exhortation to fear is because it is being shown to these Hebrews and us that there now, in the new covenant era, remains a promise of entering God's rest through His Son, as verse 1 says, while a promise remains of entering His, God's, rest. You see, we are no longer now dealing with temporal promises and temporal threatenings. We are now dealing with eternal matters, both eternal blessings and threatenings, which is why we are told to have or possess a reverent fear for the holiness and threatenings of God, so that none of us, as it says, may seem to have come short of it, it being God's promised rest. And again, how would we come short of God's promised rest? By unbelief. Listen to the contrast verse 2 makes. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Israelites in the wilderness, also. You see, whenever a promise of God is offered, there then by necessity comes the threatening of God for rejection of it. So we too, just like the Israelites, have had this wonderful life-giving news preached to us. God's promise has been displayed to us no longer by shadows, but in a clearer fashion. But like them, we all must reckon with either acceptance or rejection of it. Rejection of this rest offered through Christ results not in mere temporal death, but death eternal. But acceptance of it being faith in this good news, which obtains this rest of God, as verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. Remember this verse because we're going to come back to that verse in a minute. So yes, this rest being a spiritual rest now, which contains forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and communion with God. But ultimately, this rest being a future estate where this communion with God is perfected in glory by our entering into it, with the chief apex being the beatific vision, the seeing of God face to face in the face of Christ. Now, chapter 4, in a way, anticipated an objection that these Hebrews may raise against this exhortation for us to enter this reoffered rest of God's through the Son, which is, they may object that God's rest, meaning to them, the land of Canaan, has been entered into already. Even though the Israelites failed to enter into it, Joshua did eventually bring them into rest. Therefore, there is no reoffering of God's rest. But to reason like this is to think or reason and even have one's hope in things earthly or shadowy. I think the apostles even struggled with that at the beginning of Acts. Because it was God's spiritual, eternal rest which was represented by the land of Canaan. And chapter 11 confirms this with those like Abraham, who do not have his faith in an earthly kingdom or land, but in what it represented, a heavenly city whose architect is God. So then these Hebrews were equating God's eternal rest with temporal or earthly things or realities. And this is why verses 4 through 8 shows the progression of God's rest and redemptive history for the purpose of showing these Hebrews that God's rest does not center on Israel alone and its earthly promises, but it, God's rest, predates the nation of Israel and also remains after the nation's existence. So this progression of showing God's rest being offered started in verses 3 and 4 with creation and what the seventh day represented. That being, in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God set the example of work and entering Sabbath. So God gave Adam the seventh day and sanctified it to show him and to offer him the promise for Adam to join him, God, in this rest to forever dwell or commune with him. But as we know, Adam what? Fell short of this promised rest by his sin, his disobedience, and even because of disobedience, lack of faith. But as we saw, God did not shut up this offer of his rest, but it was offered again in the old covenant through these shadows. And too, with Israel, God fixed an actual Sabbath day as a pledge or oath to these Israelites, it being also the seventh day. But why it was the seventh day like in creation was because Israel had to work or obey in order to gain or enter this rest, which is why Exodus 31:17 looks back to creation and God's rest there, because God was showing the Israelites that they have not yet entered into this rest of God's. They were still short of it. But now, as verses 9 and 10 shows, God offers this rest in a different way. Not as we have to enter it by own work, but Jesus has entered it as our forerunner by his own work of redemption. And we now obtain and enter this rest of God's by faith. And God, like in old creation, in the old covenant, fixes another day now as a pledge to us of this offered rest, but our day, or the new covenant day of observance, does not look back to the rest of old creation where Adam and Israel failed to enter, but now, it being the first day of the week, it looks forward to the consummation of the new creation, which Jesus, as the second Adam, began or inaugurated in his resurrection. So yes, this is a future hope of entering this rest. But Owen in his commentaries is quick to remind and press the reality of verse 3, which we read earlier, that says, "For we who have believed enter present this rest." You see, this rest of Christ breaks forth into this world, or giving being to the society of grace, which we know as the church. And it is the giving by our high priest of this rest or new life now, which fuels or presses our hope onward to fully realize it or to enter into its consummation. So yes, we have an eschatological hope. But what we as believers much watch for in all of this is, because we have yet to fully realize or enter this rest, too many times in our weaknesses, we try to make or put temporal things or pleasures or realities in place of this rest now in order to give us a sense of peace here and now. Or you could say, too many times we try to find our rest in things which it cannot be found. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness were doing. And this is going to be my focus for the practical aspect of this all in a minute from verse 8. But with this society of grace or society of love, though it may look meek and humble now, it is called an unshakable kingdom. And when the stars and authorities of this world are shaken and removed, what will be standing is this society or this kingdom of God's in its fully consummated glory, where God's presence presence is not merely a mystery or hidden by the veil of this world, but it is manifested by his radiant glory and his tabernacling with man. And so Jesus' resurrection and entering into this rest is the beginning of this, or our movement into this eschatological reality which awaits us. This society, the church, having been given life by partaking of this very resurrection via our union with Jesus. But we cannot lose sight that this power, this life, is at work here and now amongst us, sustaining us, shaping us, and preparing us here and now as we move forward. It is we who are in this society who are constantly being put to death so that we may be made alive. So then this leads us to the application of this all, which will mainly have to deal with what we mentioned just a bit ago, that while confessing and anticipating this rest to come, we can try to find our rest now in things other than God's rest. Exactly what we can see in Saul with the Israelites, which is why verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he, the Spirit through David, would not have spoken of another day after that." What this is bringing out is, Joshua led Israel into a temporal earthly rest, but not this eternal heavenly rest. And that is why the Spirit, through the prophets of old, spoke of another day, another era, or even another new covenant, in which someone else, that someone being Jesus, was to finally enter this rest of God's and bring his people into it. So the lesson being shown to these Hebrews is, if they go back to the old ways, those old forms of worship, that God's rest cannot be found in them. Again, they were trying to find God's rest where it cannot be found. But like I just mentioned, this lesson is not only for these Hebrews alone. There also is much application here for us in not trying to find our rest in things which it cannot be found. So then our pursuit, our striving, needs to be seeking God's rest. Why so? Because there is no perfect rest in any other condition in this life for the believer. You see, many times in my personal counseling, I've heard such statements as, if I could just have this, or do this, or accomplish this, or even if things would just be like this, that person's situation then would be more stable, or they would finally be at rest internally. But once that person finally obtains whatever it is they think they needed to be at peace, what they will actually realize after the temporary satisfaction or ease has worn off is that there is still a void, and unrest will again find them. Why so? Because nothing in this world can give us true rest. Things cannot, situations cannot, and ultimately, people even cannot. And this is one of the most common reasons I've seen for people's, even believers, unrest. That they try to find their ultimate rest or stability in or by the acceptance of people. The issue is, when one is trying to seek true rest for their conscience, their soul, and their heart, stability in people, because people are fallible, they will fail. And when they do fail us, anger inside of us for them will ensue. We may even begin to blame those people for our sufferings or problems, finding it hard to forgive them, all because we tried to have these people, spouses, pastors, church members, friends, etc., live up to a standard which only God's rest can ultimately fulfill. Only God's rest can grant us the peace which we seek and desire. And once we obtain that, understand that, then the same grace and compassion our Lord showed towards us can be then demonstrated towards those people in our lives by us when they do fall short. Our rest cannot even be in a perfect church. Pastors, we have all seen those people who are at unrest with A or their church because they have a preconceived notion of what a perfect church is. Usually it is where everyone looks and thinks like them, yes. But, and until they find it, they will not be at peace or rest. But every church is full of shortcomings, because every church is full of sinners yet to be glorified. And just like it takes time for individuals to grow in their sanctification, so too does it take time for a church to progress and its weaknesses. But as some of you may have experienced in your own ministries, sadly, many are not willing at times to invest the time and commitment to bear with the weaknesses of a body of believers. So they leave, going church to church, until they find that perfect group of people. But all I have to say is, thanks be to our Lord that He does not view us in this way with our shortcomings and abandon us because of them. Now let me turn specifically to the pastors and give you a personal example of trying to find rest in things other than God's rest. Being a pastor is like that statue, the image of Atlas. You feel at points as if you're trying to hold the pillars or foundation of the church together with pressure and tugging from everywhere, all facets of personal life and ministry pulling at you. And the reality for all of us with this calling is, I or we do and or will fail. And if the pillars of the church depended upon men like me, the church would absolutely fail. It would crumble. But in the midst of external and internal pressures, and with the failing of meeting people's expectations, our peace, our rest, brothers, is that all of this has Jesus as its foundation, not us. You see, in ministry, we pastors can and will be affected by members both positively and negatively. Since I'm the guest preacher, Hebrews 13 does say, be a joy to your pastors. But we, pastors, cannot even find our ultimate rest in our sheep's contentment. Because if we tried to find that rest in them, we would be some of the most unstable people ourselves. And this has been a trial for myself. It's natural. You care. Trying to find or being at rest only when the people of the church are at rest. So pastors, our rest, our peace, cannot be in meeting everyone's expectations, down to the members, down to maybe more popular pastors. No. Or even in things like the hope of a bigger church, thinking if we can just get to this or that point as a church, then all of my unrest and worries will disappear. No. There is no ultimate rest on the other side of the hill in this life, in this side of glory. But our stability, our rest, our peace must be in the one who supports the foundation of the church itself, Jesus. And our people must see us doing this, demonstrating this. They must see us progressing in our sanctification, even during our trials and sufferings, which is why Paul tells Timothy to take pain with these things. Be absorbed in them. So that your progress, Timothy, will be evident to all. Now I say this knowing we have many pastors here who share many of the same trials and sufferings. Sufferings such as when one of the very sheep whom you pour into, labor for, one day hurts you, cutting you to the very core with their words, so much so that it causes a doubt within you that says, should you really even be doing this? We've all been there. This may be being an aspect of what Paul calls his internal pressure concerning the churches in 2 Corinthians. People he poured so much into, making himself vulnerable to them, yet some of them struck him or hurt him with their slander to his core. Now, there are two things I want to maybe encourage you with when it comes to such afflictions. First, brothers, look around. You're not alone. And that in and of itself is a comfort to a pastor who may be feeling alone. And second, we should not be surprised when such afflictions come upon us. What do I mean? Let us not forget that we too once reviled Christ. And so too did Christ's own sheep or disciples even forsake him. Thus, why I say we should not be surprised is the sufferings Jesus partook of, we are to share in them. And that's not just pastors. It's all of us. We are promised sufferings. And it is in this arena of our trials and sufferings where our sanctification is displayed or shown amongst the flock. This being where we must show them how to proceed in such cases in love and in patience, depending upon the grace of God. Beloved, we must be weakened so that Christ may be shown as strong. Now, in saying all of this, does this not make you yearn even more to enter this rest? This eternal yet to be rest. In the midst of these wilderness trials, do you not pause to stop and contemplate upon this world of love which we call heaven? This world of love where God is the fountain of love, where the eternal three in one is set open without any obstacle, without any hindrance of our communion with Him. No more sin, no more suffering, and no more tears, and no more interruption of communion. This is a place where our souls will experience the beams of love filling our hearts and minds, so much so that we will never know what it is like to be lacking again. And so this perfection of communion which we will have with God is our soul's want and thirst. Just as David says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And while at times in this wilderness we may experience this thirst, remember that we will soon enter into this endless ocean of love to bathe in it for eternity. It is here that the beatific vision will then be fully realized. The eye of our hearts and minds will be filled with a comprehension of God which surpasses any understanding here and now. But remember, our vision of Jesus starts and progresses here, now. And it is only by grace we can do this. So, beloved, are we going to the throne of grace in prayer, engaging, focusing our minds and hearts upon Jesus even during these times of sufferings? Are we placing our trust in our King, that He is sovereign and His will be done? Are we seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? You see, it is these weighty thoughts of our triune God which interrupt our slumber thinking and excite us to love, to obedience, and to contemplation. So then it will press us forward to the throne in these times of suffering. Don't shy away from that throne. So let us leave here this afternoon with our hopes gaze set upon what awaits us. And brothers and sisters, we must show... Oh, I'm sorry, brothers here. I apologize. We must show or even lead those people we have been entrusted with in this heavenly gaze, even during those times of trials. The church's and even this association's focus is the bridegroom. And we are all in need of being reminded of this. So then let us take comfort in Jesus' words tonight as we close. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Thank you all for allowing me to be here tonight. Let us pray. Lord, many times in our own Christian lives, we will come to experience that thirst, the desert of our souls. And many times, in those moments, we tried to get by. We tried to cross that desert by our own strength. And as Hebrews exhorts in chapters 3 and 4, while we are in the midst of these trials and sufferings, we need to examine our own hearts as to why. Why are we experiencing this thirst of God? And we will soon realize the eye of our hearts and minds were set upon the things of this world, and not the rest to come. And that beautiful sight of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is then when we refocus our gaze upon you, Lord, that the unending river of life, that water, will then again water us. Our hearts, our minds, chasing after you, growing us, maturing us. And it is by your grace alone that in this chasing after you, that we will die to ourselves, so that we will be made even the more like you. That this communion we have with you, Lord, this communion of love, would be perfected, it would be strengthened. And when we go through those trials of this world, we may, as Paul says in Romans 5, rejoice in those trials, because we know that you are giving them to us to mature us, and you will keep us until the day we see you face to face. Amen.